And I'll share my screen with you in a moment. And I guess what we'll do.
I have a question before you do. I know
you have a question. Wow. Unbelievable.
And before you start,
yeah.
I know that the health updates have been stopped. Is there any way that once a month or once every 6 weeks, we can still have them? Because things are still changing. And while we don't want to really think about it much, Rosh Hashanah is coming. And there are a lot of additional issues and concerns about that.
I think it's an excellent question. And despite the fact that it's a fast day, I'm happy to take feedback. The intention in stopping it was not, this is all over, let's enjoy life. It was more that I think it being on a weekly basis, at some point when things had fallen into a pattern, it felt like a ritual. And I didn't want it to feel like we have to kind of return to it each week and ask the same questions. But you're right, things will be changing. And the intention was that we would have updates when updates were needed. I know I'm thinking about the Yom and the Ra'im because we've got a plan for who's davening, what the davening is going to look like, what I'm going to say. I got a plan. But I think in terms of the practicals, that we can probably leave for a while in terms of, because things, as you say, change all the time. We've no idea where we're going to be in 3 months, in 2 months, in terms of the numbers in the state here. As it stands, things will look, even if it stays like this, things are going to look different. And there are going to be some people who are not coming to shul as it stands as well. So we'll have a lot to talk about, absolutely. I'll touch base with the powers that be in terms of maybe scheduling another update, maybe next week. I'm on the WhatsApp group with the health committee. As things stand right now in New York, nothing has changed. From the infection rate remains very, very low. The positivity rate, meaning as testing goes up, you expect more cases, but if the testing goes up and the positivity rate is going up proportionally more, that's a problem. So we've got a lot more testing and the positivity rate in New York is not increasing really. So we're in a good place. My understanding is the only changes of people who have come in from out of state are having an uptick in terms of cases. So that's why it's so important that people who travel and come from out of state in the designated states remain in quarantine for 2 weeks. Things I'm sure will change. So we'll feedback well taken. Any other initial questions, thoughts?
No, that's my question of the day.
Okay. So what we'll do is we'll turn to the parsha. I'll go for about 45 minutes is my intention. We may finish early. You never know. You could get a treat. We may take a couple minutes longer. We'll see where we end up. And I open for your questions and thoughts as well. So we'll do a very brief overview of the parasha. There are really three central moments in this week's parasha. What's the name of this week's parasha? Let's get that cleared up.
Pinchas.
Pinchas. And what is Pinchas most known for?
Killing Zimri.
Killing Zimri, an act of vigilante justice, extrajudicial killing. He is known for that moment. And when does that moment take place in our parsha?
Last week's parsha.
Is it?
Excellent. It does not take place. Yes, and you didn't fall for it. It does not take place in this week's parsha, and that's what's so astonishing. The thing that Pinchas is most known for, his heroic extrajudicial activity, took place last week. And this week's called Pinchas. And again, if one sees titles of the parashot as just convenient labels based on a word from the first few psukim, it's not that astonishing, disturbing, or curious. But if we see these titles as far more than that, there's a lot of questions. Parashat Yitro is called Parashat Yitro, despite the fact you got the Ten Commandments given. You'd think it'd have a more elevated name and not be distracted by a minor figure, And the arguments of the commentators there is that Yitro's not a minor figure. And in fact, what Yitro does in that week's parasha is centrally important to what comes next. So presumably, this parasha being called Pinchas is important. What happens in that regard? Now, we can talk in a moment as to why Pinchas is associated with this week as opposed to last week, and we'll get to that, because the psukim we're going to put under pressure momentarily are going to be the opening psukim of this week's parasha. So we begin. Hashem says to Moshe, Moshe, let me tell you, Pinchas, what a great guy. He did what I needed. He defended the people against my vengeance, which was coming and would have obliterated them. So I give him a covenant. I make a brit with him. I make him a Kohen, etc. The only person not born a Kohen who becomes a Kohen. Is that true?
Correct. Aaron.
Well, Aaron also wasn't born a Kohen. That's true. So you're right. Apart from the line of Aaron, Pinchas is the only one who was not born a Kohen, who can become a Kohen. I'm sure you all know the joke of the man who comes to the rabbi, wants to give a donation to the shul and desperate to become a Kohen. He says, I'll give you $1,000 if you make me a Kohen. Nod or give me a thumbs up if you know where this is going.
Yeah.
All right. So most of you do, but some of you don't. So very quickly, says $1,000, make me a Kohen. The rabbi says, I'm sorry, I can't do this. He says, fine, $10,000, make me a Kohen. Rabbi says, I'm sorry, it's beyond my power. I can't make you a Kohen. Doesn't matter if you give $10,000. You're fine, I'll give you $1,000,000 to the shul. You never have to ask for money ever again. The rabbi says, all right, fine, I'll make you a Kohen. Give me $1,000,000. Curious, the rabbi says, why are you so desperate to be a Kohen? It comes with all sorts of limitations. Why do you want to be a Kohen? He says, well, my father was a Kohen, my grandfather was a Kohen, my great-grandfather was a Kohen. There you go. So it is an inherited, actually, the best reaction I got to that joke, I was giving a tour to a group of deacons in Chicago who were part of some interfaith training, came to visit the shul in Chicago, and the senior rabbi was conveniently away. So they asked me to take them around, and they asked me about the power that rabbis have. And I said, there is such a thing as priests in Jewish life that had unique capacities and powers, but that's inherited. You can't train for that. And really, in diaspora, they don't really function religiously at all. And rabbis have very little innate power. There's very little rabbis can do. And I use that case as a joke in point, which made the point that number one, priesthood is inherited. And number two, rabbis really don't have that much power, but we'll look like we do if you give us a donation. Now, putting that aside, Pinchas becomes a Kohen. Then God, Hashem, we're still in Rishon here. Hashem tells Moshe he's got to attack Midian for what they did last week, because last week Midian essentially tripped up the Jewish people after attempts on the part of Bilam to curse them and failing all the time. They, Midianim, sent in harlots to incite depravity and immorality in the camp, and they succeeded. So Hashem tells Moshe, you need to exact vengeance. You need to restore your reputation as a people of ethics. So they need to be attacked, and we'll come back to that in the weeks to come. Hashem then tells Moshe, take a census. There was a plague, and we need to have a census to see where we're standing. And there are a number of questions as to why there's a census now. I just gave you one of them, which is it was just a plague and you need to count the survivors. But there's another view that actually Moshe had to take a census now because he's about to hand over the leadership. And there was a census when he took the leadership, when the Exodus first happened, and you have a census at the end as if to say, this is the number I came in with and this is the number I leave with, almost a parenthesis, a bracket to his tenure in leadership. They give the census, the numbers, that's Sheni. And a very unusual moment in Sheni where it lists all the names and numbers of people. And then it says, and by the way, Korach died. Yeah, we know that. We were there for that. But his sons didn't die. Oh, this is new. And we're introduced to this fact now weeks after we've read and years after it happened. And there's a lot to speak about why we're told at this particular moment that Korach's children didn't die. Shlishi, we then move on to the division of the land, what the land's going to look like, split by population. I'm sure many of you have been getting through the mail, whether it's email or real mail, invitations to participate in the United States Census. Am I right? Have you all participated in the census? Yeah, I did that first.
I did.
Yeah, say again, Diane.
I participated, and everybody should.
It's the first time I participate. I have to say, I could understand why people who are worried about the invasive nature of government would be a little bit bristled by some of the questions. I was a bit taken. I can't remember what they all were, but I filled them in, and I remember thinking, this is a little invasive. I don't remember what it was. Did it ask religion?
No.
Race.
It didn't ask for bank details, right?
No.
Okay, well, there was something else then that I thought, okay, this is a little strange. Maybe I was on a fake account and I just gave someone my bank details. Either way, census is important for the American government, so they know how many representatives you should have, so that they should know how much resources should be given to your region, which is why it's so important to fill it in, because it speaks to how much support we get from the government, how much representation we'll get in Congress, etc. And here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe, that's how the land's going to be divided, by population, by number. Now, there are exceptions to this. Levium are not going to have any land to live in. They'll be living in the outskirts of their Mikla. Kohanim don't really get their own region. They're going to get scattered around the land. And at this point, five women come forward and say, we're not included in this. You're getting all this division up. Why aren't we getting something? Of course, they go to Moshe. Moshe says, good question, I'll ask Hashem. Hashem responds, they're right, and there is a shift in the laws of inheritance. And this is only the second time and the final time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to update biblical law, not rabbinic injunction, not decrees. Biblical law shifts on the basis of human feedback. We have, what's the first case?
Pesach Sheni.
Where some of the figures who were impure at the time of Pesach were incapable of being involved with the sacrifice, said, we want to be involved, and Hashem gave them an opportunity. And here you have the daughters of Tzlofchad coming forward and saying, we want to participate in national life, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu updates the laws. We then pivot into Revi, where that scene, which again is one of the major moments in this week's parsha, the daughters of Tzlofchad, is relatively short in terms of its textual space. And then it shifts into Revi, where Moshe is told to go up onto the mountain and look over the land. Now, what mountain is Moshe to go up onto?
Har Nevo.
That is not its name in this week's parsha. It is called Har Abirim, the mountain of Abirim. And there's all sorts of commentators who respond as to why it is named differently. Is it a different mountain? And of course, the biblical critics will jump up and down and say, look, this is evidence the text is a mess from different eras, different people, different redactors. Again, the rabbinic sages were not indifferent to shifts in the text. They didn't not notice. And of course, they have responses. Why is it called Har Abirim here? And there are a number of different readings suggested by Yakar and others that Abirim is really indicates a state of rage or anger. And Moshe goes up on this mountain in this moment. He doesn't go up yet. He's told to go up on this mountain in a state of fury. Now, why is Moshe so agitated at this moment? How do we get from the daughters of Tzlofchad to Moshe being told he has to go up a mountain and him being in a state of rage? If you're Moshe, what have you got to be angry about? Women stood up for their rights. They got biblical law changed on their account. They have a future. They have a legacy. And Moshe's enraged. What is he angry about?
He's lost his inheritance.
I think that's Seth, but that Leah, I couldn't hear clearly. Say again.
He has lost his inheritance because he doesn't survive to cross the Yarden.
Okay, wonderful. So one view could be there are young women who come along and pray for a share. And Hashem responds, Moshe wants a share, and he's been disinherited, he's been dispossessed, and he's being told, go and have a look, you're not getting any of it. And Moshe wonders what he's done wrong, why he's burdened with guilt, that he can't get a share of the land himself. That's certainly a pertinent view. Any other suggestions why he's irritated or infuriated at this moment?
He hopes Hashem can change his mind, just like he did with Benot Slavcha.
Yeah, I think that as an extension of that point, Moshe wonders why he is being excluded. And the daughters of Tzlofchad, we should note, the biblical text doesn't particularly give us their background other than their father's name, and they say that he died in the desert and had nothing to do with Torah. Which then raises the question, okay, he dies in the desert. They tell him, don't worry, nothing to do with Korach. By the way, that's one view as to why Moshe asked God. Why did Moshe not know the law? There is a view that he had to turn to God so he didn't appear to be biased in this case, because the five daughters come forward and say, our father died, and don't worry, he had nothing to do with Korach, meaning he was a big fan. He loved you from the start. He never had any questions about you. And now to the public who see this event unfolding, they see people come before a judge and say, we're big fans of yours. So if Moshe then gives them land, it looks like a favor. So he turns to Hashem for a ruling from the Supreme Court, Lahavdol, so to speak, to avoid claims of nepotism or bias in the case. But according to tradition, who was Slavchad? He didn't die with the revolt of Korach. When did he die? There is a view that he was the figure who was stoned by breaking Shabbat a few weeks back. So it wasn't like Slavchad was a pious figure, although you could ask why he broke Shabbat in the middle of the Midbar. Again, we don't have to go back four parshas as to why the Mekoshesh Eitzim broke Shabbat in the Midbar. There is, I'll just note, in his defense, there is one...
Kiddush Hashem.
Right, there's one view that, and it's a strange view, that he broke Shabbat to protect Shabbat. He wanted to show how significant Shabbat was to the camp, so he broke it so that they would put him to death to show how important Shabbat was. It reminds me now that we're mentioning this, and I'm going to lose my train of thought because I haven't eaten and I'm circling, so you may have to get me back to this. But there was a movie a long, long time ago. I don't remember what it was called. I saw it. My mother used to rent movies every Wednesday night. We'd see them. Kevin Spacey was diagnosed with some fatal disease, and he was against the death penalty. So he, with some friends, manipulated video evidence to make it look like he had committed a murder so that he would get sent to jail and put on death row and executed, and then they would release the full video that showed that he didn't do it. And the whole point of the scheme was to show that the death penalty is unjust, and however secure juries or evidence is, the whole system can't work. And again, Lahavdil, the suggestion on the part here that Slavchad said, look, people aren't taking this seriously. I'm going to lie down as a martyr for Shabbos. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to go out and break this so that they put me to death, so that people recognize the import of Shabbos. If you know the name of the movie, feel free to shout it out. I don't know what it is. But you look up Kevin Spacey and ignore the last 2 years of news surrounding him and you'll find something. You'll find the title. Either way, that's Slavchad. And this brings us back to the point that Moshe is now facing the daughters of this man. Aside from that view, we should note the Mekoshesh Eitzim is not put on a pedestal as a hero. He broke Shabbos. And majority of the commentators suggest that this was a breach beyond compare. It was astonishing. They were in the middle of the Midbar, surrounded by God, surrounded by the Ananim, fed by heaven every day, just living a life of paradise. And he breaks Shabbos. So, yes, you get disinherited. So the five daughters come forward and they say, but we don't have anything. It's not fair. And with appropriate sensitivity and empathy, one could appreciate an argument that I know it's not fair, unfortunately. In practical terms, justice often doesn't appear fair. If somebody commits a felony and gets sent to jail, their kids grow up without parent in the house. That's not fair. Why should the kids suffer? But unfortunately, parents, when they make errors and make mistakes or break the law, they have to know that their impact is beyond themselves. And Slavchad sinned. He broke Shabbos. He lost his legacy. I'm sorry, daughters. I have deep sympathy for you, and we'll arrange to make sure that you have somewhere to stay every week, every day. We're going to make sure you're fed. We'll put you on social programs, etc. But you're not getting your own land, because I can't show to the people that you can sin, you can breach Shabbat like Slavchad, you can get stoned publicly, and then we just say, oh, forget it, don't worry about it, it's okay. And Moshe's sitting there, and this is running through his mind, but he understands the empathy and the apparent disparity that these daughters are being unfairly judged because of their father's behavior. And he turns to God, and God says, give them the land. At which point Moshe says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I have empathy, and I wasn't expecting that. If Tzavchad's sin can be forgiven when he breaks Shabbat in front of the people, I hit a rock. Why don't I get some land? And you can imagine him going up on Har Abirim in a state of rage. Again, he doesn't go up the mountain yet. You can imagine him imagining that moment in a state of fury. God, you're going to make me look at the land and I can't go in? We're still on this? You haven't forgiven me yet? You can imagine that to be the case. Now, there is another way to look at this, which is Moshe is about to turn to appoint a leader. After God says, you're going to go up Har Abirim, he says, you need to find a leader to replace you. Well, actually, Hashem doesn't say that. It is a unique pasuk in the Torah. What is the most common pasuk in the Torah? We've done this before. Excellent. How many times?
Numerous.
I've not counted them all, but I did a search on the Bar Ilan Responsa program, which may have been accurate or not. I think it's 91 times. The pasuk Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor comes up. Now we have at this moment a unique pasuk where it says the inverse, Vayedaber Moshe el Hashem Lemor. God, Moshe initiates conversation with God, and usually Moshe, despite the fact he had contact with God regularly, he was more of a receiver than an instigator in that relationship. And here, Moshe reaches out and says, you need to find a leader. And he doesn't say who. He doesn't show his cards. Presumably, he's asking for there to be a responsible leader because he wants the people to have a future. It reminds me, I mentioned the other night, I started watching Hamilton with Miriam on Disney Plus. George Washington has his song, I Have to Teach Them How to Say Goodbye. I can't remember how it goes. It was late at night when we watched that bit. But there is something profound in a leader turning around and saying, I need to step down before I leave, before I die. And in fact, that was an ethic that was promoted in Gush, where I was in yeshiva, when I started there in 2005. There were two Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Amital, Rav Yehuda Amital, and Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. By the time I left, there were four Rosh Yeshiva. So they just multiplied because they. Rav Amital said, I'm getting older, I'm going to start stepping back, and I don't want there to be fighting about who's going to be Rosh Yeshiva. Who would Rav Amital have wanted? How's this going to go? He says, so right now I'm going to set up a committee to look for figures to replace me as a Rosh Yeshiva. So while we were there, Rav Lichtenstein and Rav Amital were Rosh Yeshiva. Rav Amital passed away after I left, and there were two added. Rav Meidan and Rav Gigi became Rosh Yeshiva. The challenge was, where do they sit? Because they had this beautiful Bet Midrash designed with two seats at the head. And then you add two, so they had to stick them in back corners, because luckily, even though it's an oddly shaped building, it has four corners. And that now they've got three Rosh Yeshiva. Rav Aaron and Rav Amital have passed away, and Rav Moshe Lichtenstein is now Rosh Yeshiva. They've now got three. So now where do you put three people with four corners? We'll leave that calculation to them. But the ethic was, we need to set up this procedure before it becomes urgent, because I'm sure many of us know of many Hasidic groups where they don't like to designate an heir, so to speak, before the Rebbe passes away. And then you end up with, Bob of one, Bob of two, sons one, sons three, and groups just fracture because the son-in-law, this one, wants to become the Rebbe, and then that son-in-law says, no, the Rebbe told me in a dream I should be the Rebbe, and then another guy says, the Rebbe wrote me a letter saying I should be the Rebbe, so what's more powerful, a letter or a dream? And then you have a debate, and then you get different bill, everything breaks apart. So Moshe here initiates, Vayedaber Moshe al Hashem Neymar, Elokei Aruchot, God of spirits, which is a very unusual, it's only used twice as far as I know. That description of God in Chumash is used in Parashat Korach, when Moshe says, Elokei Aruchot, God of spirits, please resolve this issue. And right now, when Moshe says to Hashem, Elokei Aruchot, I need you to find a leader. Of course, what that means, we could put that under pressure at a time. Why is he referring to God as God of the spirits when he's looking for a leader? We'll leave that aside as well. But there is a view that Moshe did tip his hat at this moment. And that's why it was Abirim, and that's why he was enraged. Well, who did Moshe want to lead?
Make distributions. Yehoshua?
generation.
So Hashua was a default second choice in
his
this.
Sons.
Yes, correct. There's a view that Moshe wanted his sons to take the helm. The Moshe said, hold on a minute. I know my children aren't that fitting for the job, but the daughters of Sophar got their inheritance and they don't come from such a great situation. So why can't my sons, can't you perform some sort of metaphysical maneuver that makes them worthy and give them my position? And there are, maybe one year we'll do this, but there are a number of Sfarim that published that look at the narrative from the Parsha and develop the legal consequences. And one of the legal consequences of that view is that do rabbis' children get to inherit their post? Meaning in Jewish law, you inherit property from your family. What about public positions? So in Jewish law, what public positions are there? Which public authorities are there?
Well, nepotism.
So that's the English word. Absolutely. Well, nepotism is complicated because nepotism is when people in power give preference to their friends and family. When they pass away, I don't know if you would call that nepotism. I'm sure there is a word for inherited power. I mean, one word beginning with M, the talking of Hamilton was rejected in this country, is an example of that. Monarchy, okay. Right? Kings, queens, they inherit their position. And in Jewish law, who becomes king after David?
His son.
There's no referendum. There's no vote. There are, if you look in Maimonides' Rules of the Kings, Hilchot Malachim, he does describe a situation if a king is so abhorrent to the populace that a majority don't want him. Can that king be overthrown? And he details the laws of how that might go. But under ordinary circumstances, a king inherits their position, a queen inherits their position. So what other public authorities are there? We've said already one today, Kahuna. That's inherited. In terms of public authority in Jewish life, it seems on its face that it is inherited. With the judges. Shift. Was that a question?
No, judges. Dayanim.
Oh, Dayanim. So that's an interesting question. The Sanhedrin was not an inherited post. The Sanhedrin was not inherited. That was based on qualification, which kind of makes the point that being a king or being a priest doesn't particularly lie on your talents. It lies on your position in the public persona. But Sanhedrin, you require someone with the necessary requisite sensitivity, training, skill, insight, acumen, wisdom, analysis. It's a functional post, not an inherited one. So now the question becomes, hold on a minute, I'm sure we'll all have biases or views on this. The rabbi. What is the position of the rabbi? In ancient Israel, there was no local rabbi in the tribes, right? You had princes of the tribes, which was inherited, which was a kind of hierarchy beneath the king. You had kings that were inherited. You had prophets that were not inherited. You were called by God. So rabbis are not prophets, right? So rabbis, it's a kind of, yeah, I saw some of you going, yeah, they're not. Some of them think they are and they're not. Now, there are, it's a late invented position. Having a local rabbi is a relatively late, in Jewish relative terms, it's an invention of authority from the medieval period. So what position is the rabbi filling? Is it like a priest? Is that the kind of public authority? Is it like a member of the Sanhedrin? And I'm sure many of you think, well, it shifts over time. The role of the rabbi 200 years ago was very different to today, and it depends from community to community. There are some communities where the rabbi's major role is pastoral, where teaching is really not emphasized, and you spend a lot of time counseling. There are some rabbinic positions where the role is overwhelmingly programming. I know in England, a lot of synagogues, people don't come to shul that often, but when they do come, they're going to come for a supper quiz, or they're going to come for a film group or a book club, and the rabbi is tasked with arranging these things. And there are some communities, you know, if we go to areas on the right, the rabbis are involved with programming, and usually counseling is minimal beyond kind of giving a bracha, maybe. They're positions of religious authority. They give psak, they give shiurim, they have classes. So what's the role of the rabbi? Now, when this was first brought up in the medieval period, there is a view that rabbis, because of their public authority modeled on the role of the priest, where they have ritual roles, they are Masadeh Kedushin, they bury the deceased, that they should inherit their roles to their children, which is why in Hasidic circles, the Rebbe inherits his position. And there is a large body of halachic work that if a rabbi retires from a synagogue, can he insist to the community that they don't have a committee for a rabbinic search and they have to accept the son of the rabbi to be the next rabbi? Now, it doesn't sound that democratic, and I imagine many of you think, I don't think I've heard of this happening, but there are shuls, even in, I see Linda nodding, there are synagogues, even in the modern context of modern Orthodoxy, where the rabbi's son takes a position. And there are a lot of views that suggest, you know, if all things being equal, you've got a rabbi's son and you've got another candidate and they're both equal, you should give preference to the son. But that doesn't mean you have to appoint somebody who's got no interest in the job, who's useless at it, just because it's inherited. Now, we don't have to go into this, and I'm not making any claims, and don't worry. I've only got daughters at the moment, and I'm not going to insist they become the rabbi. But as it stands, this is an important moment in Moshe's life. Oh, somebody just mentioned to me that there was, I missed the name, and maybe it's best that way, but there was a rabbi's son who took a post and didn't last very long in a shul nearby. Was it nearby, Linda? There you go. So either way, Ariella wouldn't last long as your rabbi. That's all I'm saying. So, but Moshe here advocates for his sons. He says, Hashem, Vaydaber Moshe al Hashem. He doesn't talk out to Hashem in this view because, as we said, he wants to teach the people how to say goodbye. But because before he has to say goodbye, he wants to advocate for his children. And Hashem, of course, as we know, whether it's in the text or not, that his sons do not take the role. So they are, Hashem remains unpersuaded that he should give them the position. And that's why it's Har Abirim. He's really quite frustrated that his children don't have a role, as a proud parent might be, that why can't my children have the role that I've had? Now, the rest of the parasha, Moshe lays his hands on Yehoshua, establishes that chain, that shift of authority to his servant. And he has some advice for Yehoshua, and Moshe describes the kind of leader B'nai Israel should have, which we'll talk about another time. And the rest of the parasha is a detail of all. That's true. There is another. Linda just posted to me there is another local shul where the son of the rabbi did take position and has lasted quite a long time.
Yes. Correct.
A very long time.
Say again?
A very long time.
Yes, so you shouldn't think I was causing aspersions on that. I actually didn't even think of that, even though I do talk to Rabbi Schoenfeld and virtually often. So that I didn't mean anything in that regard. I don't know what the circumstances there, whether it was just a straight inheritance or whether there was a committee. I don't know how that worked. But it'd be interesting to ask him. And I'm going to delete this recording for all eternity as soon as we're done. In the meantime. There was an election?
Yes.
Wonderful. There you go. Best of both worlds.
But was there another candidate?
Well, it's interesting. Was there another candidate? I mean, I don't know the answer to that. But you should know in England, they have a very regimented system for searching for rabbis because the United Synagogue has an umbrella of about 55 synagogues. And they really dictate the rules for hiring and firing from the center, even though the committees exist in each shul. The process is regimented from the center, and usually they only present one candidate to the community, and they have an up or down vote. Are you there?
You froze.
You froze.
I did freeze. Maybe Rabbi Schoenfeld has access to my computer. can you see me?
Yes.
You're back.
You're back.
You're unfrozen.
Sorry, Rabbi Schoenfeld, I meant nothing by Okay. We'll carry on for a few minutes. I thought that was going to be a problem. Okay. So the rest, I've lost my train of thought productively. Oh, yes. In England, they provide one candidate and it's an up or down vote. Even though they interview a number, they only present one to the shul and then they have an up or down vote as opposed to having a number of candidates. So it's possible. Who knows? Either way, as far as we know, there were no alternate candidates to take over from Moshe. Moshe was selected from the start. And there's a lot of ink that has been spilled as to what his qualities were that designated him as the appropriate leader for the Jewish people, among them being that he served quietly Moshe's every need for years, for decades. So that meant not only did he have access to power and experience as to how Moshe ran the people, but he also exhibited the humility to stand in the shadow of another, which, of course, in terms of Jewish leadership, one of the central character traits necessary to lead is the knowledge that one stands in the shadow of something greater, which is the needs of the community and, of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And Yeshua exhibits that capacity for his adult life. Now, the rest of the parasha is just a summary of Korbanot. We lay in the end of Pinchas very often on Chagim, on Rosh Chodesh, and other times. That's the end of the parasha. Now, we only have a couple minutes, and of course, we don't have a firm stop, but I do want to respect your time and make sure that my brain doesn't seize up at some point from lack of nutrition. So we will, I'll share my screen with you, and we'll run through a little bit of pressure on the opening Sukkim. Now, as we said, last week finishes with, you see this screen?
Yes.
Last
week finishes with this, this is a illustration, representation of Pinchas, who had a ginger beard for reasons beyond description in the Chumash. He has a bunch of people behind him, supporting him. There's a, I think this is meant to be Pinchas. Last week, he commits this act of vigilante justice. Again, there is a profound depravity spreading through the camp at the same time as a plague. And particularly, Zimri, one of the princes of the people, has an intimate relationship with a foreign harlot, so to speak, a foreign dignitary. And Pinchas storms up, he stands up, and we can look at the psukim from last week. It says, "Vayakom Pinchas mitocha ida." He stood up from the congregation, meaning he was sitting with the Sanhedrin, the scholars, the leaders, and he stood up, and it says he stood up from the congregation, and then he took a spear. And again, we can leave this for another time, but in terms of legal consequences of biblical narrative, it is that he stood up mitocha ida, and then took his spear, as an indication that weapons shouldn't be in synagogue. That Mitoch HaEidah was not a place for weaponry, so he stood up and then he took it, which is discussed at length in Israel. When you have soldiers who are on duty or reservists or are security and they've got guns on them, legally, are they allowed to bring it into shul? And of course, Pekuach Nefesh would determine you can do that. But there are questions when you're in a community that is very secure and there are no threats looming, can you have, meaning you've got legal rights to carry a gun, you don't want to leave it around, can you carry it into shul? There's a lot of discussions about this because of the pasuk where Pinchas stood up and then he took his spear. Either way, he then impaled Zimri and Cosby, presumably killing them and ending the plague. And now the people are kind of in a state of shock that this figure, that Pinchas, who we have no indication of him being a violent figure before this moment, stands up, murders people in circumstances that I cannot share a slide of its depiction with you because it was graphic, intimate, you know, the kind of thing one imagines that exists on Game of Thrones and other things where people in the midst of an intimate act are speared to death. Now, the camp, the plague stops, the camp settles, people pause and they think, what is going to happen? Because two things have occurred. Number one, an act of extrajudicial violence has been carried out. Is that appropriate? Number one. And number two, not only is that appropriate, who might have got away with performing such an act? Who may have had the authority to act on the part of the people to end the plague? Moshe Aharon. Right, but Pinchas, who is this guy? So two questions are kind of hovering over the camp. One is this a justified act? And number two, if it is justified, was it a justified act? Who is Pinchas? And we'll come back to that shortly. We're going to go through this very briefly. But I want to look at the psukim with which we'll begin to put under pressure. By the Rashem Moshe Lemo, God says to Moshe, saying, and again, we said this is the most common verse, and it really, we usually ignore it. But I want you to bear that in mind because it's going to be important here. The God is talking to Moshe. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Pinchas son of Elazar, son of Aaron the Kohen. Heshiv en chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael. He removed my anger from the children of Israel. B'kanu et kinati b'tocham. In zealously acting among them. V'lo kiliti et b'nei Yisrael b'kinati. And Israel didn't get wrapped up, didn't get exhausted and killed with my anger. Lachain. And this pasuk is going to be the one we find. Lachain. Emor. It is, how do you translate emor?
Say,
it is said, who knows, right? Lachain emor, therefore say, hineni noten lo et briti shalom, behold, I give to him a covenant of shalom. What is shalom?
Peace.
And what is striking about that description of the covenant that God makes with Pinchas?
Well, he just murdered somebody without any warning, even like a cold-blooded murder, basically. And he's being offered, you know, like the peace prize, I guess, you know what I mean, for killing. But he, you know, we're not supposed to murder anybody, at least without any indication that I'm going to throw this if you don't stop doing something.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think I would alter maybe one word to accentuate your point, which is it wasn't a cold-blooded murder, it was a hot-blooded murder, right? Meaning he didn't like scheme this out and then do it illegally. He didn't even think about it. He just ran in and he committed murder without thinking, which is...
I also think in terms of just saying Briti Shalom, I mean, the word Shalom, peace, making peace, is so associated with Aaron. And here, after what he did, you're making that subtle reference back to Aaron.
Right. So I think exactly. So both of these comments kind of accentuate how apparently problematic this seems. Pinchas has just committed an act of violence. You may say it's justified. But Kadosh Baruch Hu could come along and say, Briti Tzedek, meaning you were righteous, you were pardoned. But Shalom? You're going to say that was peaceful? You're right. Meaning if we think in terms of he's been given the Nobel Peace Prize, Nobel Peace Prize? What are you talking about? What happened to diplomacy? What happened to empathy? What happened to compassion? What happened to persuasion? He walked in and he speared two people.
He persuaded them.
Say that again, Ellie.
He persuaded them.
It was persuasive. It was persuasive. Not what we call diplomatic, though. Yes, so now I know if you want to persuade me of anything, Ellie, I'll make sure we do it over Zoom.
Did he know that when he killed Zimri and his cohort, that the plague would stop?
Say again?
Did he know, did Pinchas know when he killed Zimri and the person that he was, you know, in cahoots with, did he know the plague would stop?
Oh, so that's a good question. And for the mystically orientated commentators, Pinchas is operating within prophetic providence. The simple reading of the text, the pshat is no, he did not. He thought this was the just thing to do, and what happens, happens. And the truth is, there is a halachic discussion in the Talmud as to whether this is an exemplary act, whether this was exceptional in the sense that Pinchas has got the one pass to do this, or is this something that we could do? If we're walking along and we see something happening, can we act extrajudicially? And the Gemara essentially says, this is not exceptional. This is a model of righteous behavior, but in very, very prescribed circumstances. And the Talmud essentially makes it impossible for anybody else to act this out, but suggests that Kanai and Poginbo, that if there is a moment at which something with public implications is happening, that is immoral, depraved, illegal, going to cause problems societally, and you feel, and not just that you know it, but you have an emotional reaction that you feel you need to act right now. And if you don't act this moment, it's going to be over. And you have that as why I said hot-blooded is so important. If you are hot-blooded in that moment, there is permission to do certain things to extrajudicially exact vengeance or justice. But it's so prescribed as to be almost impossible. But it's seen as acceptable means of behavior, whether you are informed by prophecy or not. But so this question, Shalom, kind of hovers over this, and we'll very, very quickly run through some addresses to why Pinchas is being given the Peace Prize, it seems, the Covenant of Peace. And what we'll find is nobody, with the exception of one view, thinks what Pinchas did was a manifestation of peace. But he's being given a covenant of peace for a number of reasons. So let's have a look. We've got here first Rashi. And Rashi says, Shalom on its own means peace, but l'shalem in Hebrew. What does it mean, l'shalem?
To pay.
Pay.
Yeah, it can mean to perfect, but it also means to pay. And the reason for the overlap in the vocabulary is to pay someone back. It doesn't just mean to pay. It also means to essentially to compensate. L'shalem is to perfect a debt. It is to wipe a slate clean. And here Rashi says, Ka'adama machzik tova v'chanato l'misha osim atova, meaning you did something for me, I'm doing something for you. Pirishlo, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shlomo Tav. Hashem says, you acted out on my behalf. You saved the people. Briti shalem, I'm giving you my compensation. Shalom does not mean peace, really. It means remuneration in Rashi's view. Now, there is another view here where shalom is not to say this is a peace prize, but to say that actually I'm going to assure you of peace going forward, disconnected from what you did, I'm going to protect you. Why does Pinchas need peace? Why does he need protection after having done what he did?
From Zimri's family.
Excellent. Ein lo liyare, the Chizkuni and others say, God is saying to Pinchas, you don't have to worry, Mikrovai Zimri Vikosbi. In those days, family feuds was not a television series or a television show. It was a serious thing where people had redeemers of blood. There was an ethic of vengeance for family. Again, for those who've seen Hamilton, it didn't die away thousands of years ago. You dueled over things to protect the name of the family. There are still instantiations of this in cultures across the world in horrific ways. It was a headline a few weeks ago about some what's called honor killings in areas of Asia and the Middle East, where if a family feels that a family member has brought shame on their name, they kill the family member. It's horrific. But family reputation is so strong and family ties are so strong that it's reasonable to presume that someone might act out. And Pinchas could say, I did what I had to do, but I'm going to have to live on the road now. I'm going to have to go to witness protection. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Briti Shalom, don't worry about witness protection. I guarantee you peace. Now, there are three more views along those lines that suggest actually peace has nothing to do with what Pinchas did and everything to do with going forward. The Malbim just says, Shalom kochot ha-gviyah. He's just promising him physical health, integrity of his systems. Misforno says the same thing. Shalom ha-malach ha-maves, I give you peace. I'm going to protect you from the angel of death. Sha'arich yamim, you're going to live a long time. And there are suggestions that Pinchas did live a very long time. How long did Pinchas live?
Still living, maybe.
Hi.
As Eliyahu
Hanavi. There are traditions that he lived 500 years. There are traditions that he morphed identities into Eliyahu Hanavi, which is just a renaming of who he was. And he comes to Brisim and he comes to the Seder and other such things. But that's tradition rooted in this idea that the Brit Shalom was essentially immortality. And the Rabbeinu Bachya makes the point, Shemati Shamila, that the word Shalom in this context is a notrikon. It is a condensation of Shlolamut. Shalom, Shlolamut, he's never going to die and he's guaranteed immortality. So again, it's a reward, nothing to do with peace, to do with him going forward, not to do with what he did. There are a couple more views that I'll share briefly with you. The Emek Davar says, again, actually, quite the opposite. Of course, the Netziv says what Pinchas did was a violent act. It was an act of vigilantism. That is the opposite of peace. And what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing, he's addressing a psychological concern on the part of Pinchas, and he thinks, what have I done? What have I done to my soul? What have I done to myself in doing this act? I don't want to constantly reference popular culture, but there is a moment in which Dumbledore in the Harry Potter series says he knows he's going to die, and he wants somebody to kill him, but he refuses to let one of the students in the school kill him because he says, killing someone, it shreds your soul. So I insist that you, Professor Snape, who has already committed all sorts of atrocities despite your repentance, you should be the one to kill me because your soul can take it and the kid can't. And again, that is just a condensation of centuries of cultural tradition that committing acts of violence does violence to the actor. That in doing these things, it corrupts us. And the Emek Dava says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Pinchas, Ki teva ha-ma'aseh, the nature, you can see my cursor here, teva ha-ma'aseh shasa Pinchas laharog nefesh biyado, to kill someone with your own hands, hayanoten lahashir belev, it can leave on the heart, hergesh az kam achakaf, a brazen nature to the actor. Once you've killed someone, you've crossed a line. You now can do that more easily, as is suggested in the Emek Dava. And Pinchas is worried that this is going to stain his character. And Hashem says, Aval ba'asheh haya l'shem shamayim, since you did this for the sake of heaven, Meshum hachi ba'a bracha she tamid benachad v'midat ha-shalom, I bless you to constantly exhibit the trait of peace. V'lo yeze inyan apokat lev, and you shouldn't be led astray by a punctured heart. So the Emek Dava says, actually, he's viewing the Brit Shalom not as a reward for what he did, in the sense of, oh, you did an act of peace, you deserve the Peace Prize, but you did something which ordinarily would corrupt the soul, and as a reward for you doing what had to be done, I'm going to bless you with a life of peaceful character, which would be astonishing to the onlooker, for someone to see Pinchas, the murderer, the extrajudicial killer, to live a life of charity and piety would be astonishing, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu assures him of that. Now, there's one exceptional view I share with you. Again, forgive me, popular culture. This is from the Avengers, the Age of Ultron, who wanted to massacre a whole section of the human population, and the heroes come to him and say, what are you doing? Why do you want to kill everybody? Why don't you just accept a world of peace? And Ultron says, I think you, Avengers, are confusing peace for quiet. Peace is not the same thing as quiet. And of course, he's the villain of the show because he wants to start murdering people to establish a reign of peace instead of what's just quiet. And Lahavdil, Rav Hirsch says that in this situation, Pinchas embodies the vision of what Ultron says, however corrupt it is in that fictional universe, that we're not going to read it all. I'll read two sentences for you where I've got the mouse. Shalom, he says, peace, uneches yakar, it is a valuable property, v'adam chayv la'kriv la'dakol, for which someone has to sacrifice everything, et kol zchuyotav, all your merits, all your rights, v'et kol nechasav, all your property, ach, however, la'olam, al yakriv lo et zchuyotahem shel acherim, peace is not something upon which you should sacrifice the rights of others, right? Meaning, in 1860, when the South said, we want to keep slavery, and the North said, we don't, you need to end it, and they said, you have a choice now. Go to war, people will die, or keep it peaceful, keep it quiet, and we'll carry on, we'll agree to part ways. And in this spirit, Rav Hirsch, who I should note, is writing precisely around the era of the Civil War. This has been published actually after the Civil War of America in 1870s. He's saying, peace is important, for which you should sacrifice all your rights. But peace is not something upon which you can sacrifice the rights of others. To say, you know, okay, the South will keep all those people enslaved in horrific ways, but at least we're not going to be fighting. He says, peace is not something upon which others' people's rights should be sacrificed. Olam, and not just others' rights. Al yakriv lo et zuchiyot ha-tov ha-met elokit. The spirit of godly ethics should never be sacrificed either. Right, meaning you could say, I don't want to make a fuss. Yes, there's depravity in the camp, but I don't want to make a fuss. Just let people do what they want to do. But Hirsch says, that's not peace. Peace is a harmonious connection to ethics, to know, and that's what Briti Shalom means, that there's an integrity to Pinchas. And we're not going to read it all inside, but essentially, Rav Hirsch here goes on a long piece, and you can get it in the English, actually, if you have a copy. I would have put the English. I don't have an online version to paste, where he describes peace as essentially an integrity, an ethical integrity that has nothing to do with violence or passivity, and everything to do with ethics. And what Pinchas did deserves the Peace Prize, because peace doesn't mean no fighting. Peace means virtue. And he gets the Briti Shalom because he exhibited virtue to the camp. That's the way Rav Hirsch reads it. But I'll finish with one view, which is an intriguing possibility, and then I'll wish you a good Shabbos and an easy fast. Forgive me, that's going backwards and forwards. Now, what you have displayed on your screen is the Treaty of Peace between the Allies and Germany. Was this to say that Germany had behaved in a peaceful way?
No.
What is a peace treaty?
Ends a war.
Fighting.
It is an end. Exactly. Peace treaty is an end to violence. And if we translate Briti Shalom as not a peace prize, but a peace treaty, we entirely reimagine what this means. And the Kli Yakar suggests, actually, that we have to pay very close attention to who's speaking here. Because it said, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor, God said to Moshe, saying, and then listen to the words, Hashem said, Emor, say. Who has to say? In the eyes of the Kli Yakar, this was not just an observation on the part of God. God was giving an instruction to Moshe. He was giving him a script. He said, Moshe, go to the people and say, Hineni noten lo et briti shalom. I give Pinchas my covenant of peace. Now, who's Hineni? Who's I in that sentence?
God.
All of Israel.
I give him, Hashem, Pinchas, my covenant of peace. Who's I?
Hashem.
Who's my
Moshe.
Excellent. Ordinarily, we view that as God saying, I give him my covenant of peace. Go and tell the people that I've given him my covenant of peace. But the Kli Yakar says, no. Hashem is giving Moshe a script. Go and tell the people the following words. And this is a challenge if someone's being Masadeh Kedushin and you want to tell the groom, say the following words. Hare at mukudeshet li. The rabbi wants to prime? What's the word I'm looking for?
Prompt.
Thank you. Thank you. The nutrition is falling out now. Wants to prompt the groom to say, will you take me? Hurry up, Mukadesh et Li. But the rabbi is saying the word, says, hurry up, Mukadesh, Mukadesh et Li. And the rabbi at that point will sometimes say Li, so that nobody thinks the rabbi is proposing to the bride and ends up marrying 40,000 brides over their career. But it's difficult when you're giving a script to figure out who's speaking. This happens in oaths of office in the United States when it says, I swear, and then you say the name to avoid confusion. But here we have, in the eyes of Kli Yakar, Hashem telling Moshe to tell the people that he, Moshe, gives Pinchas a covenant of peace. Noten lo et briti shalom. Pinchas is okay with it. Kedei shelo yomru, so that no one should say, Yisrael she'ein atah b'shalom. Im Pinchas al shahura lacha b'fanecha lachen todil rabim. That one should not think for a moment that Moshe was irritated. Like we said at the start, I'll stop sharing so that you understand that we're at the end and you don't think I'm holding you hostage. That here the Kli Yakar says that Moshe is being told by God to issue a public statement. I'm okay with Pinchas. That's what Moshe has to say, because otherwise the people think, hold on, Moshe's in charge. Plague is ravaging the camp. Depravity is pervasive. Pinchas saves the day. How does Moshe look? He looks like he's off the ball, like he's unengaged, like he didn't know what to do. And in fact, there are traditions that in that moment, Moshe was frozen. He didn't know what to do. And in fact, when the whole camp cries at the moment that Zimri and Cosby perform their act, people wonder why they're crying. And one view is they're crying because Moshe froze and he didn't know what to do. And they felt like their leadership had broken. And Pinchas jumps up and he saves the day. Now the people think, I'm not sure how Moshe is going to be feeling about this. We see this Lahavdil played out on television over the last few months, where you've got a COVID task force and you've got Dr. Fauci standing at the podium, issuing proclamations, giving guidance, which oftentimes undercut or disagree with the president. And putting aside President Trump's reputation, characteristics, our views of him, any president would contend difficulty with a major public office contradicting them, undermining them, who is working for them. How do you deal with that? Now, we can jump out of politics to say that you can imagine the people thinking Moshe doesn't look so good. He's probably feeling a little upset. So Kodesh Baruch Hu gives him a script to go out to the people and say, B'riti Shalom, I'm good with Pinchas, don't worry. And this was a moment of resettling the people politically into leadership with Moshe. And it's actually a lesson for leadership as well, that Moshe, if you want to regain your power, it is not by undercutting the person who you view to have undercut you. It is by saying, I'm good with it. What they did was right. Admitting moments where you didn't see the right outcome and somebody came in, that's leadership. And that's what Moshe exhibits at this moment. There's obviously much more to say, although we said a lot, so forgive me for that. I'm going to wish you all an easy fast for those who are fasting. For those who are not, I wish you a meaningful day as well. Somebody just asked a very good question before we go. Why is Pinchas not a hereditary Kohen? Which I'll confess to you, as I read the psukim to you, I thought, oh, I hope nobody spots that we're reading here.
Yes, he's a grandson.
Kohen. Correct. I don't have a good answer for you because the oral Torah is that Pinchas was made a Kohen even though he wasn't a Kohen. And
he's a grandson of Aaron's.
Yeah, so hereditary-wise, he should get it. The only answer I could have for you is at this moment, the hereditary system had not been set up. And actually, only the people who had been consecrated were Kohanim, which was Aaron and his sons, and we should know. It wasn't just Aaron who was consecrated, and then it passed down to his sons automatically. They were consecrated individually. So one could assume that what happens with Pinchas is the inauguration of hereditary kahuna. He's made a Kohen, and that's explicit in the verses that Hashem makes him a Kohen. And if it is hereditary, you would think, why does Hashem need to make him a Kohen? So that's the only answer I can give to you instinctively, but I invite you all to have a look and have a think about it. I'm going to stop the recording, but I'm not going to go anywhere if you've got questions, so that you should feel free to go about your day.